as we continue with church establishments, we want to begin talking about the national church, and in particular the magistrate's power circa sacra, concerning sacred things. May not be a question that is raised by a lot of people today, but the apostle himself raises a question, brings it to the fore when he commands us in 1 Timothy 2:2 to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I want to suggest that that carries with it this establishment principle, and not just the establishment principle, but it carries with it a certain understanding of what is in view as to establishment. So if we break it down first, in the first question dealing with this, if we ask what are the duties of the magistrate under the New Testament, we know, both from what is commanded here and from what is said elsewhere, that God is committed to magistrates the duty of keeping the public peace. I want you to look at Ecclesiastes 8, verses 2 through 5.
Ecclesiastes 8, verses 2 through 5. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the earth of God, be not hasty to go out of his sight, stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever he pleaseth. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment.
Ecclesiastes tells us that there is power where there's the word of a king, and that we're to heed that. Here, Paul is telling us that this power is very much what Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes. It is a power to enforce a general public peace. The magistrate's job is, in fact, to see that there is public peace, that you can walk down the street unmolested, that you don't have invading marauders coming across the border, that you don't have to worry about living in a continual state of fear for your life and your property. That's the authority, or what lies behind the authority, is a presumption that it will be used to these ends and for these purposes. It's because of this that even outside of Israel, and the case would apply to us as well, that we are to seek our peace and the peace of the nation in which we reside. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 7.
Jeremiah 29, verse 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, and in the peace thereof shall ye have peace.
In the peace of the city we will have peace. In the peace of wherever it is we reside, we will have peace. Now in this case, Paul defines that peace. He lays out a two-pronged assumption about what it means to lead a quiet and peaceable life. He characterizes it by all godliness and all honesty. So the way that magistrates are to achieve this peace has to be subsumed under these two prongs. Now, the first is really the second in 1 Timothy 2:2, but it's the first that I want to touch upon, and that is that, first of all, You're there to see that all men live honestly through the upholding of the second table of the law of God. We see this point reiterated in Romans 13:9.
Romans 13:9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
It's actually in this, living honestly, which has reference to the second table of the law, that men seek to maintain a conscience void of offense toward other men. Look at Acts 24:16. The apostle is concerned about exercising his conscience in a way where he's void or he's not conscious of any offense toward God or men. I put this first because apart from anarchists, most people would agree that the magistrate has something to say about living your life honestly, living with a certain amount of integrity. Most governments prevent other people from killing you, stealing from you. They enforce laws against perjury and they enforce contracts. They tend to enforce marriage laws and so on. Most people don't have a lot of problems with that idea. I think what is interesting and what is important for our purpose is that Paul actually says here that there's something that comes before this honesty, and that is he tells us to pray in the second place that we might live peaceably in all godliness. And this is, for the magistrate, taking care that men live godly or in accordance with the first table of the law, which we see an example of in the fourth commandment, Exodus 20:10.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is in thy gates.
Now, last time I didn't discuss the fourth commandment. I just went over the first three. But the fourth is actually the commandment which has in its explanation an indication that it takes in the magistrate, takes in the duty of the magistrate. Men have to live godly in accordance with this first table of the law, so that they would see and have the ability really to live honestly. I think in terms of what Paul is saying, honesty is in some sense dependent on godliness. But this, in any case, implies that there has to be an active care by the magistrate for both tables of the law. We talked about last time that things in the law which are neither peculiarly Jewish nor of a ceremonial nature are addressed to Israel not as Jewish, peculiarly, or ceremonial, but are in fact addressed to them nationally as a nation, and therefore apply not simply to them, but to other nations, because we're talking about the moral law. And so this indicates that it is appointed to the magistrate, among other things, to see that there's a period of time kept for the worship of God. The idea that he's to keep things with regard to the stranger and the gates, that indicates it's addressed not simply to individuals, but to magistrates. So the duties then, under the New Testament, at least according to what Paul is asking Christians to pray for, the duty has to encompass an upholding of both tables of the law. This is why all of the magisterial reformers understood that the magistrate, in fact, had this duty. Now, if we move from this question to the question where we begin to, I think, get into a little bit more controversy and focus on this second aspect, which is really first in 1 Timothy 2, living in godliness, we have to ask wherein it appears the Lord is committed to magistrates the care of religion. How do we know that? Seems to be presumed here, but how do we know that? Well, the fact is this. First of all, if Christians are to pray for kings that they might lead peaceable lives in godliness, then magistrates stand under a command to that end. Look at Psalm 72:1.
Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son.
There is implied in this a command. Why do I say that? Well, to those to whom ends are committed, we have to assume in any command that all things necessary to achieving those ends are also allowed by command. Look at Acts 17, verse 2.
And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures.
Paul was able to reason with them out of the Scriptures. He reasoned from the Scriptures. How could he do that? Well, he did it by what the Westminster Divines called good and necessary consequence. And the point here for what we're talking about is this. If we have a command to pray for the magistrate to behave in this way, there is a presumption that the magistrate has a duty to behave in that way. The prayer indicates to us an underlying assumption, whether it's a matter of natural law or an explicit command to be found in Scripture. That's really immaterial for what I want to point out here. There are plenty of verses that tell the magistrate, in fact, to do this. I would argue that magistrates by nature know that they have this obligation as well. How do they know that? Why is this an important argument in light of this? Well, again, if God says, pray for this end, that kings and all who are in authority would do their duties so we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, that means that they do, in fact, according to God, have the authority to do their duty so that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. And that means that the command to do this duty implies and carries with it all of the necessary things to achieve those ends. In other words, whatever the magistrate finds necessary to bring about the possibility of believers leading quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, all of the means to those ends are implied in the command. It's a principle of interpretation. And you have to have this throughout the Bible, because very often the Bible assumes certain things. It assumes a lot of things which men know by nature. It confirms them, it repristinates them, that is, it stamps them with a new glory, but it doesn't often mint laws that pertain to all men at all times out of whole cloth. It's reiterating what all men ought to know by nature and only resist because of sin. So this command to pray implies with it that a magistrate has all the means to achieve the ends that we're being asked to pray he achieve. That's the first thing, and I think it's an important thing to keep in mind. Without that, it's asking someone to achieve an end, but not giving them permission to do anything they need to do to achieve that end. If I ask you to do something, but then give you a strict series of commands, or simply by not commanding, you believe that I am withholding from you the command to do what's needed to achieve those ends, you have, in fact, mistaken the nature of a command. So not everything needs to be, nor ought it all to be, explicit. It has to imply all of that. But the second thing that we need to keep in mind is we have all of these examples of magistrates under the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people might cry out and say, oh, but David and Hezekiah and Solomon, they were all types of Christ. Now, in some respects they were. I would argue that in respect of what we're talking about here, they're not. And one of the reasons we know is because we also have examples of heathen kings and what they did. And we have the examples in Ezra that we want to look at, where the magistrate has a care for the church, and that care for the welfare of the church we see being commended in Ezra, and the people of God blessing God for that magistrate carrying that out. Look at Ezra 7, verse 27.
Ezra 7, verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem.
And who put this in the heart of the king? Well, it was the hand of the Lord. Now, what is he doing? Well, he's doing something very interesting. He's put his hand upon the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Well, the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, we know, is typical. But the magistrate's action in encouraging and establishing religion, that's not typical. There's no reason to see that as typical. The hand of God, we're told in the Bible, is not put upon kings in a typical way, but in a moral way, and it's put upon them to guide them to seek the good of the church. Look at Nehemiah 2:8.
Nehemiah 2, verse 8. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me.
Good hand of God was upon Nehemiah. God grants his desires. Why? Well, we know that the hearts of all kings, as kings, are held by God's hand. We see it. We're told that in Proverbs 21:1. We see it again in Ezra 6:22.
Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of the water, he turneth it whithersoever he will.
Ezra 6, verse 22. and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
So the hand of God isn't upon kings in a typical way. It's nothing to do with typologies. It's not a type of Christ. It's a moral way. Why do I say it's a moral way? Well, because we're told it's the good hand of God. And that's a moral judgment. And that indicates that there is, in fact, a moral bearing that is weighed in this case, in each of these cases. God is turning the hearts of the kings to do what he pleases. It's a good thing. The power of kings does not stand in grace, but in nature. And that's the nature of the office. Look at Romans 13, 1.
Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but God. The powers that be are ordained of God.
Nature and the concept of nature isn't, we don't say that something is natural as it exists in its substance. We say something is natural when it exists in a proper relationship to its purpose or to its appointing. The power of kings is natural to kings. It's not typical. It may have analogies to Christ's royal prerogative. It may be subservient to Christ's royal prerogative, and I would argue that in other contexts. But it is not typical. That is to say, it doesn't exist simply to teach us something that otherwise we could not know. We need a living picture to show us. If you think that the power of all kings is typical, then you probably are an anarchist at this point, because we no longer need types and shadows. There's no indication of that in the Bible. Kings are not kings as Christians. They are kings simply as men who have that power bestowed upon them by God. Do they have an obligation? Well, of course they do. But husbands are not husbands as Christians, even though all husbands have an obligation to lead their families in the way of true religion. Only Christian husbands are actually qualified to do that. But the power to do that doesn't come from being a husband, from being a Christian. It comes from being a husband. It is not something of a purely religious nature, but it is natural to that relationship, the purpose appointed. So the same thing happens in this case, which is why I go on to say here, I think that only a Christian magistrate possesses, in fact, the qualifications which are necessary to the right carrying out of this duty. Look at Hebrews 12:14. To follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. How is it you're going to please God? How is it you're going to achieve that moral end? Well, the only ones who really have the qualifications for doing that are Christians. But all magistrates have the power. They're just not all qualified. The third consideration is that the gospel promises of the Old Testament, we've looked at some of these, concerning what magistrates should be under the new. Isaiah 49:23.
And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
Isaiah even goes so far as to call kings ministers. Isaiah 60, verse 10.
Isaiah 60, verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. And in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee.
So they're nursing fathers, they're ministers, they're servants of what? They've been given power to what end? To serve themselves? No. Nursing fathers? Nursing what? Their nation? To what end? Is it for themselves? No. The fact is that mothers don't nurse babies for themselves. They nurse them up so that the children grow and mature. Magistrates are to exercise power on behalf of what is best for the people, ministering to them. In fact, they're also warned, those who will serve, and there's also that warning there, that those who will serve, and a prediction that they who would serve or minister would do so to beautify the house of God in their respective nations. Look at Isaiah 60, verses 12 and 13.
Isaiah 60, verses 12 and 13. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious.
What are they doing? What is it? Why are they coming in? What are they ministering to do? One of the things we're told is that they're to beautify the house of God, the sanctuary of the Lord. They're to do it in their respective nations. That implies a care for religion. A specific care for religion. It's not just any sanctuary or holy place about which they should have concern. It's concern for the religion of the true God. To this end, we can add the exhortation to kings as kings to join themselves to Messiah with a kiss of peace. Psalm 2, 10 to 12.
Psalm 2, verse 10 to 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
What is it? What is the kiss of peace? The kiss of peace is, in fact, a recognition, an acknowledgement of a peace, a unity, a conjunction. That there is unity of purpose, unity of thought, unity in general. Kings as kings are to join themselves to Messiah, to be instructed by him. This isn't ceremonial. It's certainly not peculiarly Jewish. It's not something wrapped up in all of the ceremonies of ancient Israel. Kings as kings are being told, not kings as Jews. If it pertained to them simply as Jews, then we could say, oh, this is a type or a shadow, or this is a ceremony. This is something peculiar to Israel. We don't see that here. There's nothing like that here. Kings as kings are to join themselves to Messiah, be instructed by him. Why? Well, going back to what Isaiah says, they have to beautify the true religion. They have to establish the house of God. The psalmist adds that they have to open their gates to Christ. Look at Psalm 24, 7 to 10.
Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah.
Again and again, the psalmist commands kings to open their gates to the King of glory, to Christ. Remember, the gates are the place where judgment sits in a city. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of reckoning. It's setting the bounds of the society. They're to close their gates to enemies. A walled city closes its gates when the enemy approaches. Here the psalmist is telling the magistrates, open the gates to the King of glory. That's not typical localized talk. The fourth consideration is, because Jesus Christ as mediator has the kingdom and power over all things for the good of the church. Look at Ephesians 1. Verse 22.
Ephesians 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church.
Christ is head over all things to the church. Those under Christ, therefore, have to be subservient to him. They have to serve him. And the ends for which he appoints all lawful use of power. Look at Proverbs 8, 15 and 16.
Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth.
By me kings reign. By who? Well, we're talking about the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God speaking there. It's Christ saying, by me, kings reign. To what end? Well, everything has been put under him. They're to rule and reign on behalf of his church. And the fifth consideration, and I've already alluded to this time, is the fourth commandment, which is, in fact, addressed to magistrates. Deuteronomy 5:14.
Deuteronomy 5, verse 14. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou.
And consequently, the fourth commandment is enforced by Nehemiah. If we look at Nehemiah 13, verses 15 to 22.
Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 22. In those days saw I in Judah some trimming wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and maiden asses, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all manner of grains, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them one day, whereas they sold victory. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of war, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil things is this? What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all the evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, charged that they should not be opened after the Sabbath. To some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers all kind of war wandered them without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them, and said unto them, why want ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates, to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O Lord, O my God, concerning this also, spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy.
What does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah puts an end. He enforces his fourth commandment. Not disputing whether or not there were Jewish elements in his enforcement. He's obviously enforcing the Jewish Sabbath. That's a different question. But enforcing it as a period of time, that's another question altogether. And that's what's in view in the fourth command. It's not peculiarly Jewish to enforce time for the worship of God. But that raises the next question here, and that is, if the time needed for worship is a matter which belongs to the care of magistrates, then we need to understand that the worship itself has to fall under his inspection too. Look at Psalm 122:9.
In the house of the Lord our God I will seek thy good.
The magistrate has to seek the good of the house of the Lord. All of these other things are really to no purpose if there's not any worship being conducted. Why bother setting aside time? Notice Nehemiah didn't simply set aside the time. He also commands the Levites to do their duty, to cleanse themselves ceremonially, to prepare for the Sabbath, to put themselves in order. It's not just an empty enforcing of some blue laws, keeping everything shut one day a week. As good and laudable and helpful as that might be, it's an empty gesture if there's no genuine worship going on in that time. It's all turned into a time for using something like the Book of Sports. It's a worthless day off, because people are going to profane it more in their excesses and their leisures than they would have had they simply been grinding away at work, in all likelihood. All right, the sixth point is that the flourishing of religion, being the greatest security and safety of the commonwealth, magistrates then must take care about the maintenance of true religion. Look at Ezra 7:23-26.
Ezra 7:23-26. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And now, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment.
Of course, the next verse is the verse whereby the church is blessing God for the magistrate doing all these things. So, lest anybody think that it's too extreme, bringing in the death penalty, banishment, confiscation of goods, it's wholly keeping with what is expected of the magistrate. The church blesses God in this case for the king doing all of this. Why? Well, remember, in thy peace, we will have peace. If they are averting God's judgment, it's to the benefit of the church. It doesn't matter how much people want to kick. There's nothing typical here. There's nothing typical to look upon in Ezra and Nehemiah when it comes to this stuff. Heathen kings are not typifying Christ. But in this case, they're serving Christ. And they're good examples of models. The danger being great then when true religion falls into disuse, it respects the magistrate by reason of his office to take order that religion be established in the nation. Look at 2 Chronicles 15, 3-8.
2 Chronicles 15, verses 3-8. Now for a long season Israel has been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when they in their trouble determined for the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. A nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord.
What does he do when it becomes apparent that religion, true religion, has fallen into disuse, it's become a problem, God's judgments are upon a nation? He's concerned to see that the true religion is established. The church is, in fact, established. There's no mistake. It's the same thing going on in Israel that goes on in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not typical. It's not peculiarly Jewish. It's something common to both societies. It's a common principle at work. It's a common concern at work. They don't want wrath from on high upon the king and his sons. They're concerned. Now that being said, brings us to the next series of questions. And we're only going to have time to deal with one this week. That is, what are magistrates prohibited from doing in matters of religion? We want to talk about that first, and then we'll talk about what they can do positively, Lord willing, next time. But I think it's important first to say what they shouldn't do. Where are their limitations? Why is this an important thing to bring up now? After all, we just made some pretty sweeping statements, and we have. That's exactly why I think we need to begin now to limit what we're saying and talk about limitations. There's great danger. Magistrates historically have overstepped. So we have to be very careful that they don't take upon themselves too much in matters of religion, even entering into matters in sacris. Look at 2 Chronicles 26, 18 to 21.
2 Chronicles 26, verse 18 through 21. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the son of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests,
the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land.
When magistrates take upon themselves to enter into matters which pertain to the ministry of the church, they are leprous in their foreheads. Their entire point of view is contrary to what we're talking about. In fact, they should be cut off from the house of God. So, the following things then should be noted as we think about what they're prohibited from doing. Limitations. First of all, magistrates are not to do that which is good in their own eyes, but are to be guided by the revealed will of God. Look at Deuteronomy 17, 8 to 20.
Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
In Israel, God instructed kings to write out the law and to review it so that they didn't offend. Now, again, this is not a matter of power. This is a matter of qualification. A good magistrate, a qualified magistrate, is going to understand. It's not a matter of doing what's good in your own eyes. In fact, he ought not give preference to matters of state over matters of religion. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14.
2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
The correct answer when a nation is being afflicted is not to look at it as a matter of diplomacy first, or a matter of technology first, or something else. You should be viewing it in terms of religion. The way to straighten out things is to give preference to matters of religion. See that religion is being kept pure and entire in your nation. When men elevate matters of state over matters of religion, that's when they tend to want to meddle in sacred things. They're not content to concern themselves with things circa sacra and for the building up and preservation of the church. They tend to want to insert themselves and control the church. And that tends to be Erastian. Right. Second, they're not to give themselves over to follow the dictates of other men. Look at 1 Kings 12, 6 to 14.
1 Kings 12, verses 6 through 14. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, "How do ye advise that I may answer this people?" And he spake unto him, saying, "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, "What counsel give ye that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter. And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. Now whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions.
I've heard people talk about this over the years, and I've seen it alluded to, and they generally emphasize the folly of taking the counsel of young men over old men. But the only reason there's a generational conflict here is they're concerned to take the counsel of men rather than the counsel of God. And it creates a generational conflict. That's, I think, the most important story here. A magistrate should be more concerned to do what's right than to please this generation or that generation. It may well be that older people are wiser, but they're not always. What is more important is the magistrate accepts wise advice that is, in fact, scripturally sound. They're to stand upon their duty as declared by the word of God. Look at Psalm 2, 1 to 3, and verse 10.
Psalm 2, verse 1 to 3. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth.
Right, the third thing that magistrates are prohibited from doing in matters of religion is they are not authorized to compel anyone to a profession of the true religion. Look at Psalm 110, verse 3. The psalmist says, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. God's people are willing people. They come willingly. It's not by compulsion. God does not force you to believe. And the magistrate ought not force you to believe either. On the other hand, they may compel them to seek the Lord God. Look at 2 Chronicles 15, 12 and 13.
And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman.
It's one thing to make men attend the means of grace. It's one thing to force men to seek. It's another thing altogether to make them believe the truth. You can make them look for the truth. You can make them attend the means. And you can enforce it with even severe punishment. But no one can compel anyone else to believe the truth. God alone is the Lord of conscience. Romans 14:4.
Romans 14:4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand.
Means of grace are outward. Can the magistrate compel attendance of means of grace? Certainly. The magistrate can compel you to hear the truth, but the magistrate cannot compel you to believe the truth. And he shouldn't try. There's no way he can do what alone is the prerogative of the Holy Ghost, and that is to bring you to a point, carry you along to a point where you believe. Okay, the fourth thing that they're prohibited from doing is magistrates are not allowed to deprive the church of any of the privileges which Christ has purchased by his blood. Look at Acts 5:29.
Acts 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men."
We're to obey God rather than men. The magistrate cannot take away privileges which belong to the church. He doesn't have the authority to do that. He can't compel that. He has no right. In civil matters, when reason requires, he can deprive men of their privileges. Look at Psalm 82:3 and 1 Peter 2:17.
Psalm 82, verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy.
1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
The magistrate can deprive men of their privileges through reason of them defaulting. You can imprison. You can confiscate your goods. If there's a reason requiring, the magistrate has the authority to limit your freedom or privilege in the civil sphere. But that authority does not in any way have any right in the church. Can't do it. In matters of religion, he has to leave that which is indifferent as it is, indifferent. Galatians 2, 4 and 5.
Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. That because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you.
There is a liberty which Christ has purchased to his church. Magistrates cannot impose forms of worship, systems of government, and so on the church. They don't have the right to do that. They don't have a right to take something which is indifferent and try to make it significant in the life of the church. On the other hand, in the civil realm, when reason requires, they can take something indifferent and make it significant. They do it all the time. All they do is they put up a stop sign or a traffic light in the realm of traffic. Generally speaking, people don't have a problem with that. The problem is when the magistrate tries to do this in areas where there's not sufficient reason. But where reason requires, where there's a preponderance of reason, he has the authority to curtail the liberty of everyone in order to contribute to the welfare of everyone. But he doesn't have anything remotely like that in his power when it comes to the church. Simply doesn't have that right. So when we're talking about the magistrate's power, circa sacra, we have to disavow that as well. The fifth and the last thing is that we know the magistrate must not deny that indulgence or toleration, latitude to all the people of the Lord due to weakness, whether of judgment or conversation, which Christ would have all his people exercise one toward another. Look at Ephesians 4, 2 and 32.
Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 32. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
What are we talking about here? We're not talking about authoritative indulgences or authoritative toleration. What we are talking about is just as you have to bear with the weaknesses and the foibles of other people, their indiscretions, their lack of judgment, the magistrate actually has a heightened responsibility to behave in that way as well. And that, not only in the civil realm, but especially in matters of religion. The magistrate, generally speaking, should not be the first one putting his hands forward to persecute someone for some violation of some principle relating to a national establishment. It should be brought to his attention by church leaders in normal situations, ordinary situations, first. And it shouldn't be everything. It's not. We're not talking about nitpicking. We're not talking about giving him a right to intercede or to interpose himself at every point. Just as you have an obligation to bear with others, he has that obligation not only individually, but even with respect to his office as king. He has an obligation to exercise a certain amount of forbearance or toleration if you don't quite seem to fit what he perceives to be the intention of this or that law respecting church establishments. All right, next time, what we want to talk about is begin to talk about the positive duties. We need to keep these negatives in mind, but we need to understand that the magistrate's power, circa sacra, is not simply negative. It can't be, because before we went over these negatives, we talked about in broad sweeping terms a positive sense of duty, and we want to begin to define that next.